We'd like to read in the book of the Kings, the first book of Kings. The page I want to read on is 444 in the version that I've got here. First book of Kings, chapter 4, and verse 33. 1 Kings 4, verse 33. And he spoke of the trees, from the cedar tree that is on Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And then in the book of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. That's on page 835 in the Bible I'm using. And verse 15, I'll just read the last half of that verse. His bearing as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And now in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Page 1267 in my Bible, verse 35, John 1, verse 35. Again on the morrow, there stood John and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speaking and followed Jesus. I want to refer back to John 1, but before that I want to read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, page 85 in my Bible. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. And Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Seize and take yourselves lambs for your families and kill the Passover. And take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and smear the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And Jehovah will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Jehovah will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And then just one more reference in John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. On the morrow he sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this chapter that I read in the first book of Kings, we get quite a comprehensive description of King Solomon, someone who lived somewhere around 3,000 years ago. He was a great king. He was given great glory. And we're told about him, told him about his circumstances, his riches. But we're told also about what God gave him. It says earlier to where I read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and very great understanding and largeness of heart." And it then speaks of what he spoke about. And there are various things with, might say, general categories. But the trees, there's one thing of which we're told two distinctive things as to the trees. There's two trees, you might say. There's the greatest of them and the smallest of them. I'm sure he could have said much about just about every tree we can think of, certainly those that were around him in his kingdom at the time. But we're not told about what he said about those. In fact, we're not told specifically what he said about the cedar tree and the hyssop. But I find it interesting that they are named in Scripture, the cedar tree and the hyssop. Now you might ask what I want to speak about in regard of the gospel. But what I have in mind in those two trees, two extremes, one large and majestic, one so small that it springs out of the wall, as if it doesn't even have its own trunk, but it springs out of the wall, just grows in little rocky places, comes through the rocks, through the stones. But what I have in mind is to speak from these things as to the Lord Jesus. Firstly, his majesty and his glory, as seen here in the cedar tree. And secondly, as to his loneliness as a man here. I would say that the majesty of who he is was seen in his life here, certainly by God. We're told that God found his delight in him. And where I read just briefly in the Song of Songs, it says here of Solomon that his bearing as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. In other words, his appearance, the way he looked to people, that there was something about him which was unique. Don't know who else you would think of to give that description to. But this was what the writer here had in mind, the person that she was describing at this moment. It's how she expressed the what this man meant to her. So, go forward about 1,000 years from Solomon's time, and someone else comes into the world. What was seen of him here was certainly not the greatness of Solomon, not the glory and riches of Solomon, although he was in his person King of Kings. He was greater than Solomon. We read of that in the Gospels, don't we? That more than Solomon was there amongst them. The Lord Jesus here on earth was more than Solomon, greater than Solomon. So that John the Baptist here is speaking. He just started his own ministry, if we call it that. He started baptizing people. And there was a call to those who were baptized that they were to repent. And that was a sign of their true repentance, in that they came to John to be baptized, to go into the waters and to come out again. An expression of their own position before God. And so he'd seen Jesus. I'll refer later to the previous time when he speaks of Jesus. But what I have in mind here in verse 35 and 36 is that he looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We get, I think, three particular references to the way in which Jesus went through this world in this gospel. We get him standing in verse 26. We get him as coming to John, and then we get him as walking. As standing, I think he's standing there in his own majesty. As coming to John, he's there as the one who's approaching man, the one coming on our behalf. But then as walking, looking on Jesus as he walked, I think that's an expression of what he was to God. Perfection seen in him. In every measured footstep of his. I can't see any reference in the Gospels to Jesus running. It's as if the record is of a perfectly measured step of his as delightful to God. Because the first man that we see in Adam, he wasn't delightful to God, not for long. God did see that what he created was very good, and man was the very last thing of all those parts of creation that he made. But then we know that Adam sinned, so that he was marked then by that which was not acceptable to God. And we are sinners because of Adam. Because that is where we come from, but then also we're sinners in our own right, because we're disobedient to God. So the gospel goes out to those who are disobedient, those who are sinners. And God would ask you that you would repent towards him and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So here we get the, in John, here we get the greatness of the Lord Jesus. A man who was born into this world. So as we often think of his coming into this world at Christmas time, it's celebrated in carols and in various things which are done. The birth of the Lord Jesus into this world. You think what a moment it was for a poor world marked by sin, marked by violence, death, and all things that men can think of. It was certainly a real cruelty which was seen in that time. Romans were in power, and we know that there was a lot of violence connected with what they did. And I suppose the thing which is of most importance to us is that Jesus was crucified. You think of the violent death. The death of being hung upon a cross, alive. There for his life to drain out of him. It was an awful death for anyone. Awful death for the worst criminal. But you know, Jesus was the one who had never sinned. He'd always done what was right. And so John the Baptist looks at Jesus. He knew him, yes, he'd seen him. It's quite probably even that he'd grown up with him because they were related to each other. But here he sees him in a, you might say, a different light. That he saw him as he walked, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, I read of the Lamb in Exodus. The Lamb of God is that which God has provided for himself. We find an expression of that in regard of Abraham. Abraham had faith that God would provide himself with a lamb for the offering. His son Isaac was wondering where the animal was, because the wood and the fire were there ready for it. But Abraham says something quite extraordinary there, which we can take to ourselves even all this time later, that God will provide himself for the lamb, the sheep for the burnt offering. And so here we have the Lamb of God. It's what God had provided for himself. And he's presented here as entirely pleasurable to God. Now that is important in the gospel, because we're not talking about any other man. We've had an election here fairly recently in this country, and there's going to be one in America fairly shortly. And what sort of men get into power? Not ones generally who are pleasurable to God. And certainly not acceptable to all people, otherwise you wouldn't have more than one candidate. You think of the way that people choose, I suppose, somebody that they think suits themselves. It suits what they need out of life. Do you know, God is presenting to you in the gospel just one man. He's not presenting an election to you. But he's presenting here the one who's described here as the Lamb of God. What God has provided. He's provided him for you, for your salvation. But the Lamb of God was the one who had to be taken and killed, because he was a sacrifice for sins. We might not think so much of that these days as animals or whatever being killed as a sacrifice. But the Bible is full of such references that you get animals specifically killed because of the sins of the person who brought them. It was the way in which God could accept them, because they repented towards God and they brought such a sacrifice as a lamb. And the lamb had to be killed. And when God saw that death had come in regard of that animal, then he could pass over the sins of the one who had brought him. That one was a substitute. A substitute for his own sins. It fell upon another victim. And that was looking on to what God was about to do in the Lamb of God. It was the victim which he provided. And not just that another animal should be provided for the next sin, because that is what would have been necessary. It was the animal was necessary, was, you might say, there just for one sin. And then if somebody sinned again, that would be necessary for another offering. You think of what Judaism must have been like. Well, it must have been like being a Jew in those days. That if they were faithful to God, if they were really concerned about their sins, all the animals they'd have to bring and all the blood that would have to be shed in order that there should be some expression to God of sins being confessed and forgiven. But what all that was looking onto is just one event and one man, one person. The one on whom everything fell, all the judgment of our sins, and indeed of all that are coming through Adam, the first man, the one who had sinned, all came upon him, that he might be the one offering, the Lamb of God, what God had provided, so that I should be able to stand here and speak to you all this time later about salvation for your sins and a place before God eternally, because he is the one who can accept you if you repent towards him. But I read about the Lamb of God in Exodus 12. I say the Lamb of God. The instruction was given to take a lamb. But it was not just an ordinary lamb. We read in a few verses earlier from where I started reading more of the details of what was necessary for it. That it had to be without blemish. You think of persons having to take a lamb and examine it carefully to make sure there was no blemish on it. Because it had to be totally perfect before it could be offered to God. We read later in the Old Testament the persons who brought what was not perfect, because they thought, well, it's no good to me, so I might as well bring it as an offering to God. The gospel's not asking you to bring anything of yourself, because what you bring of yourself is not perfect. None of these persons here in Exodus was perfect, but they were to look for perfection in another, and to look for it in this lamb which was to be taken and killed, because God was going to bring in judgment. And if these persons weren't obedient in taking the lamb, then they would die, because the Egyptians were about to be judged by God. The Jews at the time were living in Egypt, and they were being oppressed there by the Egyptians. It must have been an awful time for them. I spoke earlier of the time when Jesus was here, in the Roman government, that there was violence and I suppose a hateful way of going on. And that is what these persons have been experiencing in Egypt. And there were at least 2 million of them. Quite a large number of persons who were there living in a foreign country or under foreign rule. But God was going to bring them out of it. But they were brought out of it on one condition. And that was that they should be obedient. Obedient to what God was saying. So God spoke to Moses. And Moses was the one who brought the word of God to the people. In the gospel we speak about one who brought the word of God, and that's Jesus. Moses is a vicator of the mediator. He's the one who would speak for God to men. And we read of Jesus as the mediator of God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The reason I read this second account, which is what Moses said, is that he doesn't actually go into all the detail. There's one specific thing which he mentions, and funnily enough, it's something which is not mentioned specifically by God in the earlier part. He says, seize and take to yourself lambs for your families and kill the Passover. Called a Passover simply because it was at that time when God would pass over in judgment over persons who have been obedient in taking the lamb. So take yourselves lambs and kill the Passover. But there are two things here. He says, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Now, God didn't actually say that previously, but these are the words of the mediator. Mm-hmm. Think of the way that the Lord Jesus brought God's word to people. Mm-hmm. There were the great principles which were set out. But there was this plant, what you might think of as a most insignificant plant, and they were told to take it. And then there was a container for the blood. As I read in the beginning that Solomon spoke of the hyssop, which sprang out of the wall. It was just as necessary for him to speak about the hyssop as it was to speak about the cedar. The cedar representing majesty of Christ, and I think also expressing the pleasure of Christ to God when he was here in this world, the one who was walking, pleasurable to God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. That was the excellence, the Lamb of God as walking here. But now the hyssop is necessary, and that's another expression of Jesus as having come into this world. Mm-hmm. We see in the Old Testament many, many figures of what God was going to do later, which we know now in Christianity. It's a bit like the difference between a black and white photo and a colour photo. Mm-hmm. But you see more of an outline of things, perhaps, mm-hmm. in the black and white. But then in the colour, you see far more, don't you? Mm-hmm. So in the Old Testament, we see, you might say, figures of what God was to do later when Jesus came into this world, and what we know now in Christianity. So that we read here of the lamb being taken, you might say, as a most specific instruction to do. Now, today, obviously, we're not telling you to take a lamb and kill it. That was God's instruction. It was what they were to do. But it's also an instruction for us as to see principles of God, the way that God operates, no longer asking us literally to take a lamb and kill it, but to look at a work which has been done and never needs to be repeated. This the Passover was to be celebrated every year. They were to remember what they did, but there were so many sacrifices, as I said earlier, where the death of another had to come in. But the contrast now in Christianity is that there was one who has died. And that's the perfect offering. The lamb here in Exodus, it spoke of what was perfect as to what was outside. We know Jesus was perfect not only from what was outside, but what was inside. So John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked. He saw the perfection of what was outside. You know, God saw more than that. He saw the perfect man, not only as to his appearance, but as to his heart. He did always the things that pleased the Father. How different that is from any of us. We don't have to look far in our own hearts to see rebellion. Rebellion against anything. There's one thing which is important in the gospel, and that is what concerns God. Rebellion against him. And many of us have done that for a long time in our lives. But in the gospel, we're asking you to come round to God's point of view. His point of view was to you as a sinner, because if you had not been a sinner, then God wouldn't have needed to bring in his lamb to die for you. But he did that because we're sinners. We're told in the scripture that we being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Mm-hmm. So here we get the hyssop and the blood. The hyssop, I think, speaking of the humility of Jesus, the one who came and, as we're told, emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was on equality with God, but he came into this world as a man. He came in figure as a man. And he subjected himself to sufferings. He subjected himself to God, but he also became subject to those who took him and nailed him to the cross. He didn't uphold his own rights. But it says of him that he gave himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. In other words, he gave himself into the hands of God. And he is the one who judges righteously. He'll judge righteously in regard of you and me. If you don't accept the gospel, then his righteous judgment will be against you as a sinner. But if you will repent towards him, then that righteous judgment is found in Jesus, the one who went and suffered for our sins. So it was necessary that the blood of this animal should be taken. As I said, you don't get that earlier in the chapter, but the blood is mentioned here. The blood is a sign of death having come in. That the animal has been killed and there's the blood pouring out of it. It was a witness to God that that sacrifice had died. And it wasn't only necessary that the blood of this animal should flow out, but it actually had to be taken with this bit of hyssop used as a paintbrush to take it and to dip it in this basin of blood and to smear it up off the entrance or the doorway, the two sides and the lintel. And that blood had to be smeared over it. You might say, well, why would I have to do that? You think of anyone else who hadn't had that instruction coming and looking at those houses and seeing blood all over the doorway. You must have said, why is anybody doing that? It doesn't make any sense. From man's point of view, the gospel doesn't make any sense. But it's God's way. It's God's instruction. And there is only one way to salvation. There is only one way that these persons would not be destroyed, because an angel was going to come and destroy persons, households, where that blood was not seen. Now, in regard of today, God isn't looking literally for the blood. But he knows whether you have accepted the need for shedding of the blood on your behalf. And he knows whether you've done that. If you are, he is what we would call under the shelter of the blood, just as these persons, because the doorway was, you might, covered with blood. They were under the shelter of it. There was an angel that was going to come in that night, and we're told it was at midnight. An angel coming along, and he'd look for that blood. And if there was blood on the doorway, he wouldn't come in. They were sheltered from destruction. And in the gospel, God is saying to you that you can be sheltered from his righteous judgment if you will accept the blood that has been shed. And that's the blood of Jesus. God's son, God's lamb, what he has provided. He's provided it for you, for your blessing. But you need to accept it for yourself. You think if there were persons here in Exodus that had refused what Moses was saying, well, they would have died, or the firstborn would have died. It's interesting that this was specific to the firstborn here, yet the whole household were to be in the house with the blood around it. But I think what God had in mind was that the firstborn was what he was going to draw their attention to. Because those who are saved now as Christians, they are regarded by God as firstborn ones. It's the best, the very best of what is for God. That's what's represented in the firstborn. And each believer on the Lord Jesus is regarded equally as that, as accepted in Christ, accepted in God's beloved Son, the Lamb of God. And you are amongst those that Scripture refers to as the assembly of the firstborn ones, whose names are registered in the heavens. I would say, is your name registered there? It is if you accept the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You think of God taking your name and putting it there in the book. And nobody has authority to take it out of there. It's there in the book of life. Book of life of the slain Lamb, it's called. Yes, it was necessary that Jesus should die, the Lamb of God, in order that your name should be written there in that book. And you are regarded as one of those firstborn ones. One that would have been slain here by the destroying angel. That he was preserved. And you can be preserved. Preserved from judgment. If you just accept for yourself what has been done, God has provided the complete answer for you so that your sins should be forgiven and so that you should spend eternity with Jesus because he's coming again. So this is the question of their sins. Sins being covered by the blood of Jesus. But I read in that other verse in John 1, because it says here, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So yes, he was the one come on God's behalf as the Lamb of God. But there was another aspect to what he was come for. That was to take away the sin of the world. You'll notice here, it's not the sins of the world. All our sins, as believers on the Lord Jesus, are forgiven. But there's another aspect of things as well, and that is sin. It's the whole course of what has come in through the one man that sinned. Because we're told that by the disobedience of the one man, the many have been constituted sinners. We're all regarded as sinners. Because of that, that's because of sin. Sin itself, it's a state, not an action. It's a state, and we're all in sin. Just as men and women here, we are sinners and we are in sin. So he takes away the sin of the world. I take the sin of the world to be disobedience. And you think of the Lord coming into this world as the obedient one. So that by the disobedience of the one, the many have been constituted sinners. And we're told also in that same part in Romans that it's by the obedience of the one, the many should be constituted righteous. God regards you as righteous if you will accept the obedience of the Lord Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And if it's taken away, then nobody can bring it back. We're told in another context, as to Christ coming in, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. He's taken away that first order of man in Adam that he might establish something in Christ. And you are regarded as established in Christ if you accept the gospel, because he's taken away everything to do with the whole man that had sinned, everything to do with your state before God that you can do nothing about. Your sins and your state, they're dealt with at the cross and in the grave, because Jesus was buried. It was necessary that he should go into the grave in order that the sin of the world should be taken away, put out of sight completely, never to be raised again, because Christ was raised in glory. He was the one who glorified God on the earth, the one excellent as the cedars. He's the one who's been raised in power. He's been raised for our justification, raised so that we should be regarded as just before God, justified before God. Nobody can bring an accusation against somebody whom God has justified. Because he's accepted the suffering, he's accepted the offering of his Son, the Lamb of God. And if he's accepted him, he can accept you if you'll put your faith in that one who has died for you. May God bless you.
Amen.